As our children are heading out for kids' ministry, grab your Bible, open up to the book of Acts, chapter 9. The book of Acts, chapter 9. This is such a really a pivotal moment in the history of the church. Apart from Jesus Christ, who is the author, who is the founder of our faith, Christianity exists because of Christ. But apart from Christ, the next single greatest individual in church history is arguably the Apostle Paul. J. Gresham Machen, who was the founder of Westminster Theological Seminary, he was a New Testament professor at Princeton. Princeton was originally established to train ministers. And after a while, they began to go astray from the Word of God. And so Machen launched out and he founded Westminster to maintain a commitment to the Word of God and the divinity of Christ. And he wrote of Saul this. He said, "The Christian movement in A.D. 35 would have appeared to be a superficial Jewish sect. But 35 years later, it was plainly a world religion. This establishment is a world religion to almost as great an extent as any great historical movement can be ascribed to one man was the work of Paul. It was through Paul that God established churches all across Asia. It was through Paul that the Lord gave us much of our New Testament and instruction that we have that is honored and preached in churches for the past 2,000 years. In Acts chapter 9, we find this pivotal moment where Saul is set on a course. Saul is Paul. Paul is Saul. Where Saul is set on a course of his own doing, a course of his own religious zeal. It's a course contrary to the way and the word of our King Jesus Christ. And it's in this text that we're going to see that Christ confronts him. We're going to see Paul's conversion and calling. And we're going to learn a little bit about ourselves as well. Again, in the text, it's so simple. Sometimes I wonder if in my mind as I study the text and I think about it, that maybe I make it too simple. But you know, in Acts 9, we're just reminded that meeting Christ changes everything. Everything. So look with me in Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter this city, and you will be told what you are to do.' The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. But there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight.' But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.' So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Lord God, we do pray that you would bless us. Help us to see wonderful things in your word. Speak to our hearts today. Lord, as we see even your glorious work in the life of Saul, a wonderful work that was a catalyst in your church growing and spreading, and your truth being taught, and your truth forming and shaping Christians and churches for centuries, all the way down 2024 here in New Jersey. So we pray, Lord, that we would heed your word. We pray that even as we encounter this truth, we too would encounter our risen and reigning Lord Jesus. And again, would remind us that it changes everything in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the first things we see here is as the Lord is working. Remember, the book of Acts is about the sovereign acts of God through the risen and reigning Jesus Christ by his Spirit and in through his church. And so, as we saw last week, Christ is acting, he's working. He is still acting and working here. In chapter 8, we saw that even through Philip was walking, he was filled with the Spirit, he was walking in obedience, and the Spirit was using Philip and his preaching to expand the church, to bring believers into the church, the Spirit of God at work, the Spirit moving. And then now look at chapter 9, verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. You see, there's this, again, contrast. The church being faithful and moving, the Spirit working through it, but then again, there's those of the world, even those of the very temple, who are at work against the Spirit. As if the Spirit's blowing this way and Saul is breathing that way. Saul later says of himself when he describes his life, when he highlights what happens here in Acts chapter 9, he'll discuss it later on in Acts chapter 22, and then another time, and I believe later in Acts, he discusses this himself. He gives the testimony twice. Here we're reading Luke's testimony about what happened. But he describes himself as going forth with a raging fury after these Christians. He's taking the fight outside of Jerusalem. And remember, Ananias later on says, hey, this is Saul of Tarsus. We've heard about him, what he's done in Jerusalem. But Saul, that wasn't enough for Saul. We're fighting against the church. We're seeming to be winning in Jerusalem. But you know what? Those dirty, stinking, rotten little Christians have wormed their way in to some synagogues all the way up in Damascus. This is really far away, 6-day journey, Damascus. It's the same Damascus that's Damascus in Syria. In fact, the street called Straight, you can go visit the exact same street in Damascus in Syria today. Still there. Saul's taking the fight beyond the walls of Jerusalem and Judea out towards Damascus. So he gets letters from the high priest. These letters he could bring to the synagogues that show that he is commissioned, that he has authority, and that he can take men or women who belong to the way, he can bind them, and he can haul them off to Jerusalem. This is Saul of Tarsus, we're told. Tarsus was a significant city, and it was almost due west of Damascus, but all the way over on the coast of the Mediterranean. Tarsus was a Roman city. A significant city. But there's evidence here in Saul's life that although it was a Roman citizen, he grew up in a pretty sincere Jewish family. Saul did. In fact, he's known as Saul. That was his Jewish name. He also had a Roman name, Paul, that'll come out later in Acts. Not only did he grow up in a sincere Jewish family, he was set on the course to follow a sincere Jewish path as he was sent to Jerusalem to the Harvard of Israel to learn to be a Pharisee of Pharisees. He studied underneath Gamaliel, a well-known Pharisee and teacher of the law. Saul later says he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He graduated summa cum laude, I would assume. He was passionate. He was full of religious zeal. In fact, he was a lot like his fellow Israelites that he would later pray for. In Romans chapter 10, he speaks of them. He says, "My heart's desire and prayers to God for them," that's these zealous Jews, "for them is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." See, they're sincere and they're passionate, but if you could be as sincere and passionate as you want to be, but if you're not latched onto the truth, you're walking contrary to the truth. So it's not about sincerity, it's not about passion, it's not about how far you will go for your religion, it's about do you have true knowledge and are you following the true way? Because look at verse 3. "Now as he went on his way," Paul is going on his way. And his way is opposition and is in opposition to the way. I had stuck on that verse for a while this past week, thinking how often I've found myself in that exact same situation. I've been doing it my way, and the Lord confronts me and shows me, "Hey, dummy, you're going against my way." And when you're going against his way, you have a life that's more characterized by hurt and disappointment, lack of hope, lack of peace. And by God's grace, like Saul here, he called me back to his way. You see, Christ confronts him here. Christ confronts him. This is a great act of grace. Do you understand? Paul is full of passion and zeal, and he's fighting against Christ. He is an enemy of God. Understand that. He is a Pharisee of Pharisees trained in the Harvard of Israel, and he is working actively against God. And if Christ didn't intervene, do you know where Saul would have ended up? Yeah. Hell should make us all a little bit uncomfortable. And that's where Saul was headed. But God, in his grace and mercy, confronts him. And like a blinding light, Christ confronted Saul. You see, Christ confronts his own. That's what he does. He confronts his own. And so here he is confronting him. And Saul will describe this like a light, a great light, brighter than the sun that shone around him. This is a physical manifestation of the glory of God, reminiscent of what we see in the Old Testament. When you read of these great visions in the Old Testament of God, how the light is so bright that they can't really describe who's on the throne. You know, the light around it, there's something on the throne, but it's too bright, I can't look. And Saul here has this encounter with the risen and reigning Lord Jesus. This is not just a vision. The risen Jesus appears to him here. And we know that because Paul speaks of it later in 1 Corinthians and speaks of the appearances of the risen Lord. Jesus rose from the grave and he appeared to different people. And Paul says, lastly, his last appearance was to Saul, and it's right here on the road to Damascus. In an instant, he and his companions are knocked to the ground. Saul understands the voice. His companions hear it, but they don't understand it. They hear the audible noise, but they don't understand what's being said. With the repetition of his name, Saul, Saul. That reminds you, that's an Old Testament parallel, right? In the Old Testament, when God would call the prophets, oftentimes he would repeat their name twice. Samuel, Samuel. Saul, Saul. Why are you persecuting me? More on that later. Right now, Saul says, "Who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord?" Do you know, just in that phrase, he knows this is a divine encounter. He knows it's divine. He's just not sure who it is. Is it an angel? It could be an angel of the Lord. Is it the Lord? He's asking, who is it? He knows it's divine. Who are you? Who are you, Lord? "I am Jesus." All right, you read that as a Christian, and of course it's Jesus, and you go right along. This is Saul. This is Saul who knows that Jesus was crucified, was dead and buried, and is dead. Didn't know where the body is. He didn't care. He's just trying to get rid of the Christians. Jesus isn't dead. Jesus has appeared to him. This is the risen Lord Jesus reigning over history, over the church, reigning over Saul. And so he stopped in his tracks. This glorious appearance. Saul was not seeking Christ. Understand that. He wasn't seeking Christ. He wasn't going to find Jesus. But Jesus found him and confronted him. Oh, the glorious work. This is the book of Acts. This is the book of Acts right here again. God sovereignly working through the risen and reigning Jesus. And as Scripture teaches us, it's always God's initiative. He always takes the first step in our lives. Because left alone, we would never seek Him. But the Holy Spirit works in our hearts, initiating this need, this understanding, this desire that we feel, working in our hearts to seek after Him, to hear from Him, to see Him. With Saul, it happened immediately and suddenly and dramatically. It was sudden, it was unsolicited, but it was a visitation of the Lord. Surrounded by light. You know what's interesting is we look at a couple of the themes here, they're repeated in Paul's writings later on. Does Paul say anything about light? Does Paul ever talk about light? Yeah, he does. I wonder why light was so important to him. Well, because he was blinded for 3 days when he was confronted by the risen and reigning Jesus Christ. And then later on in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says this. I love it. Hear what he says. In their case, he's speaking about unbelievers. He says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I love that. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what confronted Saul that day on the road to Damascus. And in our sin, under the influence of Satan, we are blind. We are living in and we are loving the darkness until the Lord shows up and shines the light of the knowledge of His glory in the face of Jesus Christ, confronts our hearts with who He is. Not only in His holiness and His authority and His power, yes, 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 but also in His love and His mercy and His grace. Saul was flattened by the holiness and the power and the authority of the one on the throne. At God's initiative, God confronted him. Christ confronted him because that's what Christ does. When anyone comes to faith in Jesus Christ, it's a direct result of them being confronted by Christ. Sometimes it's sudden and dramatic like Saul. Other times it's a longer process. You know, I talk to people quite often who have grown up in a Christian home. I mean, when they first were learning what life was about, God was just part of it. Jesus was just part of it. They grew up, that was normal. And so they might read this and say, that's really not how it happened. No, it wasn't so dramatic. You were already in this environment of understanding your world, but there came a point, a tipping point, where you realized that you were still trying to own these things and you thought you were the authority of your life, this tipping point where Christ confronted you as Lord God. And He confronts us. And at the same time, the Spirit works to give us faith and to see Him as Lord and to trust and to confess Him as such. For some people, it comes after years of rejecting Him. even being hostile towards Christ. Sometimes it is sudden, kind of like this. I've heard those testimonies as well. But always, make no mistake, Jesus is the initiator of our salvation. Through the work of the Holy Spirit and through the witness of the Word, even the hardest heart cannot resist the work of Christ. Hear me. Even the hardest heart cannot resist the work of Christ. I don't think you're getting how freeing this is. I don't think you're getting the hope in this. Last week in our connection cards, I invited everyone to write down the name of one or two people in your life that you're trying to show and share the love of Christ with. And, oh, I'm so encouraged. We had 37 names total. And we listed those on Wednesday night. And if you put a name down, we prayed for that person on Wednesday night. We prayed for every name on that list Wednesday night. But here's the wonderful truth for you. You are not responsible for changing their minds. You aren't. You are not charged with convincing them of the truth. Sometimes I get caught up in that myself when I interact with somebody who's not a believer, or they have some kind of snide little comment against Christianity, or they have a very weak argument that's so simple essentially it's just foolish. And I want to convince them. Let me show you how illogical that is. I want to convince them. It's not my job to convince them. No, I can take care of some arguments, but who convinces them? Christ. The name that you put on that connection card that we prayed for, that you're praying for. Look, you know what you have to do? This is all you have to do. Point them to Christ. Show them Christ. You do your best. Do the best that you can to help them have an encounter with Jesus. This is who Jesus is. You share the word. You share verses with them. You speak the truth. You talk about Christ in your own life. You talk about how Christ is the Lord over your finances. Christ is the Lord over your will. He's the Lord over your marriage. He's the Lord over your ethics. And you show and share His love with them. You just introduce them to Christ. He's the one who confronts them. He's the one that will convince them. He's the one that changes them. You don't have to. I hope you're encouraged. You're greatly encouraged by that. As we pray for those people in your life, that you can be a light, you can be a witness to them. Christ confronts His own. He will confront them. But He calls His own too. And that's the second thing we see here. Jesus confronts His own, but He also calls His own. And so, look back at the text here. After Jesus confronts him, and Saul asks this great question, "Who are you? Who are you, Lord?" And Jesus says, "I am Jesus." After He answers him, He commands him. He commands him. He tells him, "Get up and go into the city Damascus, where you were going, but now instead of going full of pride and fury, you're going a humble man who's blind, who's having to be led by the hand." And what does he do? He goes. He gets up and goes. He's led by his companions. But get this. Look at verse 10. Now. See how Christ is, again, He's working in so many different dimensions. We've seen that. He's working in different people's lives at the same time. We focus on this great conversion of Saul, and oftentimes we overlook Ananias. God's working there too. Verse 10. Now, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. We know very little about Ananias. In Acts chapter 22, it reports that he was a devout man, well spoken of by all the Jews. And because here it seems like he is the one that receives the vision and the calling, it's likely that he's a leader in the church at Damascus. So get that, remember that. He's a leader in the church at Damascus. Who is Saul hunting? He's coming and he's hunting Christians, followers of the way. And so who would he especially carry off? The leaders, especially, right? Everybody knows that Ananias is a Christian. You know what? It's interesting to me that when Ananias gets the vision, he's already heard about the letters from Damascus. Are you ever surprised at how fast rumors spread? So fast. They spread so fast. They got there before Saul did. But Jesus is calling Ananias to go on a mission. To go to the house of Judas. Again, these are popular names, right? There's another. Anybody know of another Judas? Which one? There was a Judas that betrayed Jesus, but there was also another disciple that did not betray Jesus named Judas. Now here's another Judas. Here's Ananias. Do you know of another Ananias? What happened to that Ananias? He lied and he died. That's how you remember that. He lied and he died. Tell your kids that. If you lie, you die. That's how it works. So you know, it's interesting. A scholar in England at Oxford, actually an expert in names, cultural names that become popular during certain eras. You know, that's, you know, when you get the baby book and you can see, you know, what names are popular over different years, right? That's been true forever. And he matched up the names of the Bible and their frequency, and he said it is right in line with what we see in all other writings of the names and the popularity of names during this era. And he uses that as an argument, again, hey, this Bible, again, it's true. It matches with what we see in the culture. So Ananias was a pretty popular name. So maybe you guys will have a cousin, a nephew, a grandchild named Ananias someday. But here's Ananias. He's called to go on a mission. Go to the street called Straight, the house of Judas, and find this guy named Saul from Tarsus. Whew. He knows. He knows Saul. He's heard of him. Christ is calling Ananias to do this thing. It's an uncomfortable thing. It's a frightening thing. It's seemingly a small thing, though, isn't it? Look, just go to the house. Just pray over this guy. In fact, this guy has already had a vision that you're coming. He knows you're coming. I don't know. That might have troubled him more. But Christ is calling Saul to do a thing, an uncomfortable thing, a frightening thing. Not a small thing, a huge thing. But they're both called to serve. They're both called to follow. They're both called to obey. For Saul to be faithful and fulfill his calling, this great big calling, Ananias had to fulfill his calling, this little simple calling. But God's working in all these dimensions. Friends, that's so encouraging to me. I hope that's encouraging to you when you think about your calling and what God's doing in your life. Sometimes you might feel like it's so insignificant. I don't feel like I'm making much of a difference. Look, if you're being faithful where you are with what God's given you and called you to, you're part of a much bigger thing. God's working in bigger ways than you can even imagine. Ananias had no idea what Saul would do, even though the Lord told him, I am calling him, I'm sending him to be my witness before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. He had no idea what Saul would do, but he was faithful. He would be faithful. Christ is at work, confronting his people in love and calling us to serve, to follow. And make no mistake, when Christ calls you to serve, do you know what that's a call to do? As tough as it is sometimes to think of that word serve, I'm called to serve. Serve. I did that when I was a teenager. Like, I'm called to serve. Well, yeah, the call of Christ is a call to serve. It's a call to surrender. Oh, that's a harder word. But that's what it is. It's a call to surrender. To surrender to the will of God in your life. Accepting it and understanding that that's what's best for you. That's where you will actually find the greatest joy and sense of significance. That's where you will really find true happiness, is surrendering to the will of God in your life. As difficult, as troubling, as uncomfortable, as frightening as it might be. It's a call to surrender. It's a call to serve. But it's not a call to be silent. And I love this. What does Ananias do? He hears the calling, but he says, but Lord, I don't know if you know this or not. I've heard of this Saul. He's named. He's well known. He's persecuting your saints in Jerusalem, verse 13, he says. He has authority here. He has authority. The Lord hears that. Look, God's big enough. He's big enough. He's big enough to hear your complaints, your doubts, your worries. He's big enough. You're not going to offend him. Sometimes we feel like if we voice it, if we say it in a prayer, we're being unfaithful somehow. If you're thinking it and feeling it, he already knows. He knows. He wants you to bring it to him. Bring it to me. Bring me your worries. Bring me your troubles, your anxieties, your fears, your doubts. Cry out to me, because what does he do here? He responds to him. He confirms the call on his life. And it gives him a little more insight. Now, the Lord doesn't always do that. But he confirms the call. But here he gives him a little more insight in verse 15. Go, he says, go. He's a chosen instrument. I'm going to use him to carry my name. And so Ananias gets it. Oh, he's a believer. He's going to preach Christ. He gets it. Christ is calling Saul to this great mission, a mission that will unfold through the book of Acts, as Saul is a witness to Gentiles. He is a witness to kings. He is a witness to the sons of Israel. He will be faithful in his calling, and Ananias gets it. Christ is calling Ananias. You're a part of this. You have a part in this great mission. It might be tiny. You're just going around the corner to the street called Straight, and you're praying over him, and then you're going to exit the picture, and we might hear of you again in Saul's testimony, but that's it. Thanks for your service. But God worked through that. We have the majority of the New Testament. Actually, it's not the majority. We have much of the New Testament from Paul because Ananias was faithful. Christ acting, confronting, and calling Saul to surrender and to serve. This is the calling of the King on everyone, on all of his people, to surrender and to serve, to trust and to obey. Saul is going to obey. Saul follows and goes to Damascus. Saul is praying. He receives this vision. Ananias comes in. Ananias lays his hands on him and blesses him, and he receives his sight. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. And what does he do? What does he do? Look at it. Verse 18. What does he do? What does Saul do? Acts chapter 9, verse 18. Just want to make sure we're on the same. Somebody said it. What did he do? He gets baptized. He was baptized. He walks in obedience. I'm identifying with Jesus Christ. I was opposed to the way. I was against the way of Christ. Now I will boldly proclaim that I am a follower of Christ. I will be baptized, identified with him, identified with his people. And then he throws himself completely into the calling of the Lord on his life, despite the challenges, despite the trials, until his ultimate death. Ananias was called. He followed. He went to the house. He did what he was called to do. He was faithful. So we want to celebrate God's work here, but then we also want to reflect on that and think about us. If you've been confronted by Christ, if you've had a vision, if you understand his holiness, his power, his authority, his love, his grace, his death on a cross to fulfill his promises, to provide a way of forgiveness and redemption. If you understand that, you've been confronted with that, you've confessed him as Lord, he's also calling you to surrender and serve him. Now, where is that? I don't know. It might be a grander, the way that we think. So this is the way we think. It might be a grander calling. Maybe God's calling you to sell your house and move with Caleb and Melissa in Papua New Guinea. They're praying for that. They're praying for couples to join them. Maybe God's calling you to that. Maybe God's calling you to walk across the street to your neighbors. Maybe that's what it is. Maybe God's calling you to lead a new ministry at New Beginnings, to be part of something, to help start something here. Maybe God's calling you to continue what you're doing. Keep at it. Keep reaching your neighbor. Keep speaking to your coworker. Keep at it. But he's calling you to serve, to surrender and serve. Now, here's the thing. For as a pastor, it's so easy to get caught up in using guilt to motivate you, right? Certain groups are really good at using guilt to motivate you. But that's not what we see here. Guilt didn't motivate Paul. What motivated Paul? He was filled with wonder, awestruck wonder, at the sound of Jesus' voice. That's what motivated Paul. Gratitude, thankfulness, worship. He wasn't coerced. We don't have to coerce people into service. We simply lead them to Christ. That's what I'm doing. I'm trying to lead you to Christ. I'm reminding you who Christ is so that you can remember his calling on your life. And seeing him, you surrender willfully, lovingly, worshipfully to his calling. Lastly, this is great. I don't want to miss this. Jesus confronts his own. Jesus calls his own. Lastly, he claims his own. Oh, I hope you're so encouraged. Don't miss it. When Christ first confronted Saul, what did he say? Why are you persecuting me? Me. Who is Saul persecuting? He's persecuting the church. He's persecuting people that are confessing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, born-again believers. But that church, this church, you, Christian, belong to Christ. You are part of what he describes as his body. You are his treasured possession. And you know what you do when somebody messes with your treasured possession? You get angry. You defend it. Parents, what do you do when somebody's picking on your kid? Yeah. Saul's persecuting Christ's body, his treasured possession. Every one of us is born-again believers, having trusted in the work of Christ, have been filled with the Holy Spirit, made new, adopted into the family of God. At the same time, the union that we have with Christ is the union that we have with one another. We are one body. Christ's body. And again, that had an impact on Saul because he writes of it later on. Does Paul ever write about us being a body? Having different members? But one body? Where did he get that idea? Well, the Holy Spirit gave it to him when he was writing it, but Christ said, why are you persecuting me? Yeah. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15, Paul says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? You belong to Christ. You belong to Christ as a treasured possession. This is another key symbolism of baptism. Again, baptism signifying this. This is another significant symbol of the Lord's Supper that we take together. We take the element, we hold it. Have you ever wondered why we're all waiting to take this together? We wait to take it together because, like, what verse says take it all at one time? I mean, there's not one that says that. In fact, again, in Scripture, it's more of a meal. But we do it at one time, again, just to signify we're all one. We're all one. One body. Let's take together. Let's drink together. We're united in Christ. And all that we have in Him. It's in Christ. We're united with the risen and reigning Lord. Now, I'm going to do something a little different. I'm going to ask you to flip over to Ephesians chapter 1. I didn't even mark it in my Bible, so I've got to go find it too. But if you were here Wednesday night, you got a preview of this. Again, this idea of belonging, this idea of being in Christ, huge with Paul, especially here in the book of Ephesians. And so, just starting in verse 3, we're going to go down through verse 14, kind of. And I'm just going to highlight certain verses. I just want you to have it in front of you. If you highlight in your Bible, if you underline in your Bible, it'd be a good practice to underline the phrase, in Him. But look at it. Verse 3. Oh. We are blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Do you see it? He has blessed us in Christ. Verse 4. He chose us. We are chosen. We are chosen in Him. Who's the Him? Christ. It's in Christ that we are chosen before the foundation of the world. Look down at verse 7. In Him. Who's the Him? Christ. In Him we have redemption through His blood. What does that mean? What does it mean to have redemption? He tells us. What does it say, verse 7? The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Oh. Washes away every guilt for every sin. Gone. Redemption. Verse 11. Not only the blessings that you have now, knowing forgiveness, knowing redemption. Verse 11, in Christ we have obtained an inheritance. In Him we have obtained an inheritance. And verse 13, in Him, in who? In Christ. In Christ, when you heard and believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Do you see it? It's in Him. It's in Him. Christ claims His own. We are united to Him. And in Him, we have every spiritual blessing. In Him, we have redemption through His blood. We have obtained an inheritance. In Him, we are sealed by the promised Holy Spirit as a down payment. We are garrisoned by God Himself, guarding us and keeping us until the day of redemption when He returns. Christ claims His own. He stakes His claim on you. And nothing, no one can take you out of His hand, out of His love. And then in Ephesians chapter 1, just after that, just after after verse 14 and verse 15, Paul goes into this great word of praise and prayer. He's given this word of praise from verse 3 to 14 and verses 15 and following. It's this prayer. And look what he prays for. He's spoken of the greatness of the power of God demonstrated through the resurrection and the ascension of Christ, seating Christ far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and He's given Christ as head over all things to the church, which is His body, made up of His beloved children. Christ claims His own. If you belong to Christ, you're His. His treasured possession. He has given everything for you. This is the work of our King. These are the acts of God. This is Christ at work, expanding, growing His church, building His church as He confronts His own. We don't have to convince others. As He calls His own, we don't need to coerce them into serving. We simply need to point them to Christ. As He claims His own, we don't have to con. We don't have to control people. The sheep know the shepherd's voice. We just simply have to point them to Christ. Point them to Christ. But hear me, Christian, dear brother, sister in Christ, hear me. This is true of you. This is all true of you. When you are doubting, when you are deconstructing your faith, or when you're struggling, when you're discouraged, when you're frustrated and filled with worry, I heard a song recently, and the lyrics captured me about our tendency to look at the ground and focus on our circumstances, and we get into what he described as an inbred feedback loop, where we're just feedback. We're in a loop of our own thoughts, looking at the ground, which means we're not looking to the Lord. We're looking at our circumstances and our critical minds. We get in a feedback loop of how bad things are and how much more we deserve and how we just need to change the circumstances. And so, Christian, the same thing. Christ needs to confront your unbelief. You need to look to Christ. Look to Christ. See Christ. Now, the danger here is that this sounds like a churchy platitude. I went to church this morning. The preacher said this. You won't believe it. He said, look to Christ. Okay, thanks. That's all I needed. I'm good. Look to Christ. Like when somebody says, I know things are really hard right now. You just need to let Jesus take the wheel. Right? What would Jesus do? I know. But if you hear it that way, then it's nothing more than that. But there's so much more that Christ is calling you to. To look to Christ the way that we're talking about. We're talking about this rich, glorious encounter with the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what I'm talking about. When I say look to Christ, that's what I mean. That's serious. That's serious work. That's driving your heart deep down into who God is and what He's done in Jesus Christ. Look to Christ. This is the call of the Scripture on our lives. This is the way of a Christian. And it's one of the ways that we just forget. We take it so lightly. We sang earlier, this is our daily bread. And I think we repeated it, didn't we? We said, this is our daily bread. And then we said, this is our daily bread. And then we said what the daily bread is. What is it? What's the daily bread? What is it? The Lord's presence is our treasure, and the Word is our daily bread, right? Our daily bread, the Word of God, reminding us who Christ is, looking to Him. And I think one of the difficulties is the longer we've been Christians, sometimes we think we have enough theology and we think we really know God, and we don't. I mean, you kind of do, but you forget. Look to Christ. Christ wants to confront your unbelief. He wants to remind you of His calling on your life. He wants to remind you that He's claimed you as His own. And that changes everything. Encountering Christ changes everything. Do you wonder how Paul was able to fulfill this mission? How was he able to do all that he did, to travel everywhere he went? He didn't fly. He didn't drive. He walked most of it. He was on a ship some, but there was a shipwreck. There was a whole thing there. How did he travel so far? How did he keep going? How did he not get discouraged? He was beaten. He was stoned almost to death. How did he keep going? He kept his eyes fixed on Christ. The Christ who confronted him, the Christ who calls him, the Christ who claims him as his own. In Philippians chapter 3, in verse 8, Paul speaks of counting everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. That's heart work. That's looking to Christ. That's looking to Christ in such a way you say, I want these things. I need these things. My life is this way, and it seems so heavy and hard. But look at who I am in Christ and the spiritual blessings that Christ has given me and the glory of Christ and the forgiveness and the redemption that I have. And you see how much this greatly outweighs that. That's what he says. I count everything. That's what he means. I count. I've weighed, I've measured everything. And I count. Everything else is lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. And then in verses 12 through 14, here it is. Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. He could endure. He could press on in hardships and lack and hunger and homelessness and torture. He could press on to make Christ his own because Christ has already made him Christ's own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He was confronted, he was called, and he was owned, claimed by Christ. He continued, "Hear me, Christian. This morning you need to be reminded of the great Lord, the King who gave his life for you, conquered sin for you, and confronted you in your sin because he loves you, has claimed you as his own, and has called you to surrender and serve." Changes everything. If you're here this morning and you're an unbeliever, you haven't gotten to that point yet. Maybe you know of Christ. You've heard this. You've read it. You kind of have an idea of who he is. Have you had an encounter with Christ? With his holiness, his power, with judgment for sin, but then also his love and mercy and what he's done for you? Have you turned from your sin to embrace this King who gave his life for you and wants to claim you as his own? The one in whom you have all spiritual blessings and invincible inheritance. The one who will be with you from now until he returns, welcoming you as his own into a kingdom of glory.